All right, if you could please open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 1. And while you're turning there, we'll go over a quick review of some of the things that we went over last week in our study of Matthew, chapter 4, which largely emphasized was the temptation of Jesus by Satan. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. After he had been filled with the Holy Spirit, during the time in the Jordan, in the baptism with John the Baptist. And remember, you guys, that the Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness. So the entire ordeal was God ordained. And we talked about Jesus in his humanity, that he had to suffer, that was part of his suffering on our behalf. And afterwards, Pastor Kevin and I were talking about it, and he was telling me that something popped out at him in his Bible reading either this year or the year before, in Luke, talking about the 40 days and the 40 nights. I'll just read it to you. It says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry." So this kind of shines a little different light than what Matthew brings, is that Jesus, he just didn't prepare his heart for 40 days and 40 nights fasting. He was actually being tempted by Satan during those 40 days and 40 nights also. And then he continues in the temptations of the three things that we read about. So that enlarges the scope, if you will. And so really, really cool to see that. And then, remember that Jesus did this to prove, you know, it was a proving. That's what that word temptation means. And I did bring it up to you guys that when it's the same word that's used whenever the word tells us that the Pharisees tested him, when the Pharisees were testing Jesus, it's that same word that's being used there. And it's a proving. A temptation, a testing, a proving. And what did Jesus do to cause the devil to flee? Is he used the word of God, is what he recited all in Deuteronomy there. And then at the end of the study, we talked about, it bounces over to Jesus calling on the four disciples to leave their nets and follow him, and they did. And then also how he entered to the region of Galilee up north. And it was there where his fame spread all throughout Syria. He healed the sick, afflicted, the diseased, the demon-possessed, the tormented, the epileptics, the et cetera, the paralytics, all those. And so you can see how he would definitely gain quite a following if he's up there doing all that. And so with that view in mind, with that understanding in mind that Jesus is up there and he's got quite the crowd. In fact, what we're going to read here is he's got the multitudes following him at this point. And so what we're going to do here is we're going to get into what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And this is probably one of the most popular sections of Scripture. It's definitely one of Jesus' longest sermons recorded in the Gospels. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7, so three chapters worth. And if the place that they have correct, when you go on a tour over in Israel, if they have the spot right, which, you know, you never know, but if they have it right, it's just on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, up going up the hill. And so you just kind of picture in your mind's eye that Jesus would have been sitting probably, you know, at a higher elevation with the multitudes and the disciples south of him and kind of below him with the Sea of Galilee in the backdrop. At least that's how they describe it when you go there. And I'm sure that when he sat down to begin to give this message, to start this sermon that we call Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure that they would have really been expecting some sort of sermon that would have been politically driven, you know, some sort of political power, message of strength, you know. But it's quite different. It's very unique and much different than I'm sure that they would have thought that they were going to receive. They could have even thought, and I'm sure that they did, think that they were going to receive some sort of normal religious message. But far different from that. Completely different. And this is going to be a spiritual message that Jesus gives them. And what's interesting in this sermon, very interesting to me, is you don't really see the gospel in this whole entire sermon. You don't really see it. You see it kind of alluded to at the very end of it when Jesus talks about likening the sayings that he's given to your house being built on the rock and the when the wind comes and the storm comes. You can even either have your house built on the rock or on the sand. So there's an allusion to it there, if you will. But really, Jesus, you know, it's already assumed, I would admit, that you have a life in Jesus as you're reading these things. So two things, really, that this Sermon on the Mount really gives you is how a Christian should behave. How a Christian should behave in his everyday living based on the character of Jesus, reflecting the life of Jesus. Much of what he has to say here is got some practical elements to it, ethical and moral elements to it. But what I would like you to, and that's usually how it's portrayed, but what I would like you to do as we go through these three chapters is really think of it as being spirit-filled. Because I think if we think of it as being spirit-filled and not ethical or moral, we're going to benefit much more from the teachings. And so, again, Christian living based on his nature, his character, Jesus. And the other thing that you're going to really see here is how Jesus fulfills the law. And he communicates that. He communicates how he fulfills the law. You've heard it said, but I tell you. And so he expands it and he fulfills it. So those are some things that you're going to see in these three chapters. Now, as we begin the sermon, what we're going to see here, we're going to begin with a popular subset of the sermon called the Beatitudes. And what Beatitudes means is blessings. So when you read the word Beatitudes, you can just think blessings, and that's exactly what it means. Now, in the Law of Moses, you'll see cursings and blessings when you read Deuteronomy. I believe it's chapter 28. And also, I believe, Leviticus 17. You're going to see cursings and blessings there in the Mosaic Law. But here, as Jesus is ushering in a new dispensation, he's going to expand on those blessings. And so it's really sweet, and I think we're going to see that wonderfully. The Beatitudes here, you'll see these on plaques. You'll see them on banners. I'm sure they're hanging in many, many church houses across the nation, across the world. But really, and they are emphasized, but really I do believe that they've largely been taken out of context. And so what we're going to do as we go through them, we're going to do our best to keep it real. And so with that, let's start here in verse 1. The Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now the poor in spirit are those who come to a recognition of the state of their spirit as defined by God. And what that really means is they come to this recognition, they come to this understanding that they're spiritually bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. And they have to acknowledge that fact. That's the first thing coming to Jesus. You have to acknowledge the fact that you're spiritually bankrupt. And if you do, you become blessed, is what it says here. And the word poor here, it means beggarly. When you look it up, it means beggarly. What's important here is it's the condition of a beggar. It's not the act of begging. And so I thought that that was something that was very important. And so, for example, if a rich man begs, he acts as a beggar. but really he's not. You've seen those videos where, you know, the guy goes, you know, they're out there panhandling for hours, and then they change their clothes and get into their nice BMW. So this word does not mean that, okay? It's not the act of begging. What it means is it's a poor man that begs, and he's begging because of his condition. And so it's really condition-based. That's what the word poor here means. So the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, after there's a humble recognition of our poor condition, after that comes the spirit of mourning, okay? And the word mourn here, it's more than just having a state of melancholy or something like that. Its fuller meaning actually means to mourn or lament over a dead person. That's the fuller meaning of it. And this is significant because I'm sure that the disciples and the multitudes that were sitting in front of Jesus listening to him, when they hear that word, they're going to understand that this really means lamenting over a dead person. And so, and our what it means is our spirit is so poor that it's dead to God. And realizing all this causes a lamentation over the condition of our spirit. But, see the hope here? We shall be comforted. So blessed are those who mourn, but they shall be comforted. Now blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek does not mean weak. Okay? Very important here. Meek doesn't mean weak. And again, the definition of this word really means, it means to have strength, but to be able to keep that strength under control. And so it's not meekness. We shouldn't think of meekness in God's world. We shouldn't think of meekness as weak and old and frail. We should see it as a person who's gentle. We should see it as a person who's mild. And we should see it as a person who's patient, having all the wit and power to be able to conduct themselves, but yet using it in a way that pleases God. And I think humility is really the word to use here. You know, humbly exercising a person's strength and doing it in meekness. So the meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now here we got hunger and thirst. You know, later on, Jesus is going to present himself as the spiritual fulfillment of the water that sustained the nation of Israel as from the rock in the wilderness. He's also going to explain on that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles that he's the source of living waters, and that anyone that comes to him shall not thirst. And then he also will present himself later on as the spiritual fulfillment of the true manna. And that true manna also sustained the nation of Israel while they were in the wilderness, while they were in the desert. And then, of course, John, he says, I am the bread of life. So, and he is the bread of life. He is the source of our living water, is he not? And so there should be, you guys, in every one of us who call him King, who call him Lord, who call him Savior, there should be a craving and there should be a desire to thirst and hunger for him and not to go anywhere else, because anywhere else is empty. But through him, he fills us. He fills us he fills our thirst, satisfies our thirst. He fills us with his bread. And so blessed are those who hunger and thirst for his righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now this brings us to mind the parable of the unforgiving servant. You guys know that parable in Matthew 18. So in that parable, the master demanded that the debt be paid by the servant and that it would be paid in full. And the servant couldn't pay. And so he begged and pleaded with the master. And the master, moved with compassion, seeing the state of this poor guy, crying out to him. So the master moved with compassion. And what did the master do? He forgave the debt. That's what he did. Well, this guy who just was filled, you know, lavished with all kinds of grace by his master by forgiving the debt, what does he go do? He goes out to one of his fellow servants and he demands that one of his fellow servants pay a debt that he's owed by him. What I want everybody to understand is the debt that the fellow servant owes him, owes the servant, is far less significant than the debt that he owed the master. Far less significant and way smaller. And then it describes the unforgiving servant as having, you know, a harsh heart, not moving with compassion, even throwing that fellow servant in prison because he wouldn't pay the debt. And so you see the contrast here. And then at the end of that parable, it says this. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So if we expect to see any favor from God, it's incumbent upon us. It's imperative that we forgive our trespasses and for those who might sin against us and those who trespass against us. There's always a spirit of reconciliation that's needed and very necessary. And so, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We should be reflecting that quality of God in Jesus, is to be merciful towards others. And then the next one here, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart, it gives an idea of being straight. It gives an idea of being honest. The pure in heart shall be honest. The pure in heart shall be above reproach. And James 1:8 instructs us to not be a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We should be confident in the Lord, above reproach, honest, and people should be able to depend on us. And there should be, in that spiritual sense. And so we should be have a pure heart in God, for they shall see God. And you guys, the driving engine to a pure heart is obedience in Jesus. That's the driving engine to having a pure heart, obedience in Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, I don't think that Jesus was necessarily talking about political peacemakers here. You know, I don't think this was a call for the UN here, which... talking about the plaques on the wall and the banners that hang in churches and stuff, you know, this has been abused quite often. Blessed are the peacemakers. Because I really don't think that Jesus was getting at speaking about this in a political frame or a national frame. This is really for the individual. And you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Paul, I believe, expands on this quite wonderfully. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I think it's so important how Paul says there that we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf. We are supposed to be the image and the reflection of Jesus. We are supposed to be ambassadors and representatives of Jesus. And if people see us not being able to reconcile with one another, if people see us not being able to reconcile with others, if people see us not being peaceful with others, then they're never going to see Jesus as the Prince of Peace. And so it's really our duty as ambassadors for Him to make sure that we're diligent in the way that we present and represent Jesus. And partly, some of that is by being peaceful, always striving and seeking to reconcile with others. Very, very important, because if you don't, I'm sorry, bitterness takes root. Bitterness takes root in the unforgiving person. Bitterness takes root in the person that refuses to reconcile, lives in the flesh that way. And bitterness will absolutely destroy you. Verse number 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecuted and reviled by the world. You know, just in the last chapter, what we see, because what did Satan want to do with Jesus? He wanted to offer him the kingdoms of the world. We know that this world, the kingdoms of this world, Babylon, it belongs to Satan. Satan was able to acquire that, the title deed to earth, through the sin of Adam and Eve, through the sin of God's image bearers, his creation. And Satan was able to grasp and take control of the earth, you know, and God's creation that way. And he has the title deed to it. And because of that, because Satan owns the earth, owns the world, and all that is in it, we're at constant enmity with it. Jesus is in constant enmity with the world. And so it would just go to figure that the more we reflect Jesus, the stronger the desire we have to represent Him, the stronger the desire we have to look like Him, the world's going to hate us all the more for that. And Satan is going to kind of clue in on you. He's going to cue in on you, and he's going to go after you. And so it's important that we stay steadfast. It's important that we stay strong in the Spirit when and if this persecution and reviling may come, because it's for His name's sake. It's all glory to Jesus when these things happen. So we should expect to be maligned. And we should expect to be accused. I remember there was a many years ago when I was extremely young in the faith, and you know I was that zeal with no wisdom guy, and which a lot of us young Christian guys, you know, we have all this zeal for the Lord, zero wisdom, and so we're just constantly tripping over ourselves and making mistakes and doing this and that. But I remember this church, we were at Belfair State Park, and we were having a camp out there. You know, the whole church. Yeah, we used to do those things. And the whole church was camped out at Belfair State Park. And the kids were going around giving out tracts to the people in the campground. Well, you can imagine how that went over, you know, by some of the folks that were there. And then I think I have all this right. It's been so long ago. But I ended up getting in a kind of a confrontation with one of the campers that was there. And then I remember Pastor Kevin asking me, what would you have done? Because I think he said there was something about spitting in my face or something like that. And Kevin said, Pastor Kevin said, what would you have done if he would have spit in your face? I said, I would have just smiled and all glory to Jesus, you know. And so kind of that same frame. But another, in a worldly sense, one thing that we have to talk about is we live in the West and we live in America, and America largely has been able to escape the persecution that comes to most Christians. Most Christians in the world face some sort of persecution, political persecution, the burning down of their houses, the killing of their families, you name it, and being imprisoned for their faith. We've been able to escape so much of that. Largely, we've been able to escape that here in the West. And in America, really. And so we've never really had a taste of that. We've never really had, in a national way, and even in an individual way, I'm sure I can speak for most of you, that you've never really had to taste what it actually means to be persecuted and reviled for your faith. And it may come one day, unless we get raptured out of here, before that ever comes. The way that the world works is it will come to us one day. And that's where the true proving and the true testing of your faith will be. Because that's a very, very hard one to deal with. 1 Peter, I'm reading these out to you. You guys, again, you don't have to turn there. But in 1 Peter 4, it says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." And so we know that all of the disciples, the unique disciples, the 12, they were persecuted, martyred, even unto death, all but John. And what did Jesus say to us? "Hey, they hated me first. They hated me first." And so knowing that they hated him first and him emphasizing the fact that they hated him first, we should have an expectation that they will hate us also. The more that we shine his light. Now, that concludes the Beatitudes there. That's your plaque. That's your banner on the wall right there. And some have suggested that there's a ladder, kind of a L-A-D-D-E-R, a rung, you know, a set of rungs regarding the Beatitudes here. Some have suggested that there's a sequential process here in your sanctification process as you grow in Jesus. So let's just kind of go through these and see if we can make that apply. Poor in spirit, understanding that you're bankrupt. Mourning, lamenting over that recognition as if you would a dead person. Meek, beginning to use your heart and mind for his purposes, all having a heart and spirit of humility. Hunger and thirst, being filled by him and no one else. Mercy, allowing the Spirit to train us to be other-centered. Pure of heart, allowing the Spirit to train us to be above reproach. Peacemakers, instead of bitterness or revenge, we're always seeking and striving to be reconciled for his glory, because we want the world to see him through us, all right? And then persecuted, suffering for his name's sake. I think we can make an argument that there is a bit of a ladder there, you know, a sequential process. And so I found that quite interesting when I was reading all about the Beatitudes, getting studied up for this. Very interesting. And another thing I think we can do with the Beatitudes here is I think that we can draw strong lines to the fruits of the Spirit. When you go through the fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, I think you can draw strong lines from these blessings, these Beatitudes, to the fruits of the Spirit. Again, the Word of God is so harmonious. It's wonderfully harmonious from Genesis to Revelation. Now, Jesus is going to continue in his Sermon on the Mount here. So we're through the Beatitudes now. And in verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, one of the intents of the Holy Spirit is to transform us into people that look like Jesus and not look like the world. All right? We're to be a peculiar people. We're to be pilgrims. We're to be sojourners. We're to have the understanding that we have a citizenship elsewhere in heaven. We're to be in this world, but not of this world. So we're to be a separated people, all those things. And how can we be those things if we lose our flavor as Christians? How can we be that way if we lose the preservation of Jesus in our lives? Something that we should be doing, preserving His name, preserving His truth as we reflect Him. And so I think it's important because we don't want to be trampled. You know, what good is it? We want to be used by God. And so we don't want to be thrown over the shoulder and trampled underfoot. We want to truly be salt of the earth. And then in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So, much like the salt of the earth, we are to be a light to the world. Jesus said in John 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the point here in Matthew is the contrast. Because if we are shining the light of Jesus, if we do have this light that offers life and hope and truth and everything else, why would we ever put that light under a basket? Why would we ever try to conceal that light? Well, I can think of really only one answer for that. The reason that we would try to conceal the light is because we want to look like the world. It's more comfortable for us to look like the world. And we shouldn't be living in the comfort of the world. We should be, for His name's sake, and so that all glory goes to Him, we should be salt of the earth. We should be a light on a hill. And so, it's not how Jesus would have us live, you guys, is to have that light diminished or covered or anything else. He is a great light, and we should be reflecting, being a light, all in His name. And because, look, there's a lot of folks out there still in darkness. Lots of folks, lots of people, lots of image bearers. Most of God's creation who is made in His image, they're stuck in darkness, deceived into darkness. And if we will properly be a light for Jesus, as He's explained to us, we can be the light that people can see the truth of Jesus through us, through the light that we give. And so it's just so important that Jesus might use us to a lost world to see Him. Verse 17, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. As we get into this little section right here, you guys, I really want you to think about the relationship that the multitudes would have had with the Pharisees. Just think of the relationship. Think of the way that the multitudes would have perceived the Pharisees as we get into this. But in Paul's letters, he does a fantastic job of explaining to us in detail the way that Jesus fulfills the law, the way that He emanates what the prophets had to say. And so the law was necessary to show man how bankrupt his poor spirit is. The law is used as a mirror. That's what it's there. You look at it and you say, man, I have a poor spirit. I'm bankrupt. I need something. I need righteousness. And that's the purpose of the law, to show man that he does need righteousness. And without that righteousness, his condition is very grave, very grave. And so Jesus, what does He do? He fulfills the requirements of the law. He justifies the law. And He becomes our Savior if we believe and trust in Him through faith. And that's how He fulfills that law. And then what did the prophets do? The prophets spoke of the coming Messiah. They did all kinds of things. You know, saying praises to Him, all kinds of things. They judged and did other things like that, but they also prophesied, and they prophesied of a coming Messiah. They prophesied of the one who is to come. And they warned the people, and they pointed to the one who was going to come. They pointed to Jesus. And mind you, He was not going to come just once, but He's going to come twice. And their prophecies are full of that. And so Jesus fulfills the message of the prophets that came before him, as well as fulfilling the law. So he really expands on that. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now I ask you to think about the relationship and the way that the Pharisees, or the way that the multitudes would have perceived the Pharisees. And, you know, the Mosaic law in its design, by which God brings about the fulfillment of the Messiah, if the Pharisees chose, they didn't use the best discretion for the law. And what it did is they didn't use the best discretion for it, and they really flippantly disregarded it in a lot of ways. And so they're going to be called the least in the kingdom. And they're going to show an example of what the law is to the multitudes. And it's not going to be the correct interpretation of that. It's not going to be the right way. And so they're going to be the least. But those who do fulfill the law, because that is the prescription of the law. You do have to abide by the law. It's in the Mosaic law. So it's not whether or not you have a choice to follow the law or heed the law. You have to do it, but what's expected is that you're going to do it in the proper way. And all of that points to the Messiah, as the prophet said. The sacrificial system, the offerings, everything about the Mosaic law points to Jesus. And those that do that in the proper way, looking to the Messiah, they're going to be the greatest. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus here was really playing on the perception that the multitudes had of the Pharisees. Their meticulous observance of the law. Very meticulous in how they heeded the law and how they observed it. And they were really seen as the epitome of righteousness. That's how the multitude looked at the Pharisees. They were the epitome of righteousness. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees had in their outward reputation to the multitudes. And the multitudes would have looked at them as being so religious, God's people, completely unattainable. So they were the other, you see. And they would have thought things to themselves like, how could we ever be close to God like the scribes and the Pharisees are? How could we ever observe the law so faithfully as how the scribes and the Pharisees do it? And what's so interesting here is that Jesus is very clever when he says this, because he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so although the Pharisees abused the law, and although the Pharisees in the keeping of the law, the reality of it was that it was this endless pursuit in trying to keep the law, an endless religious pursuit of that. And Jesus isn't going to expose that right here, but in a clever way, Jesus is saying your righteousness has to exceed their righteousness, because they don't even have what it takes to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so he's making the separation there, at least indirectly, to let the multitudes know that they are not even good enough for the law, or for the kingdom of heaven, rather. So, if you're the multitudes, stick with Jesus. Keep your eyes focused on him. Develop a humble heart. You know, this would be for the multitudes there. You know, develop a humble heart and stay with him. Because with this humble heart, as we've been learning in our previous teachings, it's with the humble heart that God uses that. He uses that humility of your heart as a pathway to reveal his truth in you. And so it's going to be so important for these multitudes to stick with him and to develop a humble heart and to keep a humble heart. And the Pharisees certainly do have it all wrong on the law, because what they do only leads to self-righteousness. And that's going to be, and Jesus is going to, through his ministry in the next 3 years, he's going to explain all that, whether it be in parables, whether it be in teachings, whether it be in other ways. But in order to have those things revealed to you, what's important is you need to have a humble heart in order to receive those things. And so we don't want to be self-righteous. We want to be a person of humility. We can all go through those beatitudes. We can all go through those reflections, if you will. And just look at every single one of them. You individually as a person. Is this me? Is this me? Is this me? Is this the way that Jesus would have me? Am I up to the task here? You know, allowing the Spirit to transform you, surrendering yourself to Him. I was in the gym the other night, and you know, a lot of times I'll see one of the boys that I coached in football all these years, and I can never remember their names, and so I just have to smile and, you know, nod my head. And he said, you know, "Hey, Coach Dust, how are you doing?" I said, "Serving the Lord, buddy." You know, that's my answer, instead of you like, "Oh, you know, doing this, doing that." You know, just, I'm serving the Lord. That's what I'm doing. And then that kind of opens up a doorway to him to be able to freely speak about spiritual things. And he says, "Oh yeah, you know, I've been trying to read my Bible more, and you know, I've been trying to do this, I've been trying to do that, and what I hear out of him is, I'm doing this. And I said, "Young man, let me give you a key piece of advice. Instead of you trying and working and trying to do all these things for Jesus, I really want you to emphasize the word surrender in your life. Look at it in that frame. Surrender your life to Jesus. Empty yourself out and surrender to Him, because that's where Jesus will do all the work that you're trying to do. And He's going to do it far better than what you could ever do it, you see." And so I hope I made some headway there with the young boy. And so at any rate, that concludes our study for tonight. And we'll continue in the Sermon on the Mount next week. So let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your teachings here, Jesus. Some of them difficult, some of them practical. But Lord, I just pray that all of them would be revealed to us in truth, because we do have humble hearts, Lord. And we do want to receive your revelations, your truth in your word, because we come to you in all humility, Lord. And so we're thankful for your teachings, Jesus. And we're thankful for your parables. We're thankful for all of it, Lord. And we say this in your precious name. Amen. One more time.
Holiness. Holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. Take my Cantor. Righteousness, righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness, righteousness is what you gave to me.
Next week, we'll get into Jesus expanding on some emphasis in the law, in the Mosaic law, and how he expands it and fulfills it. But until then, I just pray that you guys would be transformed, that you would enter into that transformation that the Holy Spirit wants to do in each and every one of you. He wants to work inside of you, surrendering to the Lord and letting the Spirit do all the work in you is the key there. And so have a good week, and we'll see you next time. Thanks for coming.